Okay, so we'll be finishing 1st and 2nd Peter tonight. Actually, just 2nd Peter. Already finished 1st. And to start off, I just would ask the question, if you had 1 month to live, you know, some period of time, and you had one last conversation to have with the people who meant something to you, one last letter to write to the people you've influenced, what would you say? What would you tell the people you loved? What would you tell the people that you've had an effect on? Because that's what Peter's doing in this letter. Sometimes you actually have that opportunity. Peter did. In first, at the beginning of 2 Peter, we read that he knew that he was going to die soon. The Holy Spirit had revealed that to him. So he's writing this, trying to say all the things that you would think of in that situation. And there's been other situations where that's happened. If you follow a lot of internet videos, they come and go really fast. There was a professor a year or two ago at Carnegie Mellon who was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, I think, and told you have 3 months of healthy life left and then 2 months of really unhealthy life and then you're dead. And so he gave a lecture titled His Last Lecture. And you can go watch the thing online. He's not saved, so he misses so much of what's important and so much of what I'd say if I was him. But he says a couple things that are really interesting because they corresponded very closely with what Peter said. He really valued the truth, because I guess when you're getting close to dying, what's true is a lot more important than the things you've been told your whole life. And he really valued perseverance, like continuing through, pushing through hard times, and said it was those two things that had made a huge influence on his life. And Peter is going to say a lot of the same things here. So in this letter, finishing off, he's going to defend the truth, talk about the importance of the Word of God, and just asks that those who believe it would continue to the end. So let's start reading in verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word that was present, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the first thing Peter says here in verse 1 is that the things he's written to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. And so you should naturally ask the question, okay, well, what's he written about? He's written about suffering in the chapter. He's written about submission, growth, discernment, and perseverance. So I looked at all the headings to determine that. It was pretty tough. And thought, okay, well, how did these things encourage me to think wholesomely? And maybe it's in taking those ideals and applying them to my life that I, you know, begin to think wholesomely. Or it's as I learn these ideas and as I grow, and I'm learning them in preparation for growth. And I guess ultimately I came to the conclusion that I really need to read the Word of God and this letter and the Bible as a whole differently than I do. A lot of times we just take Scripture and we consume it and then it's gone and we don't think about it anymore. But it's meant to be thought about. It's meant to be dwelled on. If you go out to eat at McDonald's, you don't go there expecting something amazing. You don't go there expecting a life-changing dining experience. You don't go to McDonald's and sit down and order your number 5, whatever that is. I bet somebody can tell me, don't. Puzzle over the delicate flavors that they've somehow imbued in this amazing food. You don't puzzle over the ingredients. Actually, you would probably rather not. when you go out somewhere nicely, you go to a fine restaurant and you eat the steak they cooked and you're just astonished at how did they do this? When I buy meat and cook it, it doesn't taste like that. And you eat the vegetables and think, I hate vegetables. Why do they taste like this? They're so good. And I mean, you have the dessert and you savor every bit of it and you try to draw all the, you know, every last piece of frosting off the plate. And I mean, it's a thing that you remember and you hang on to. And it's like you tell people, yeah, I went out to eat at this place last night. It was amazing. And we had this and this and this and the appetizer. And it'd go on and you're excited about this fantastic experience you had. But so often when we consume the Word of God, it's like going to McDonald's. You eat it, and it makes you uncomfortable for a couple hours. And, you know, but after the discomfort's gone, you remember the meal for a little while after that, but 12 hours later, it's gone, and you never think of it again. But that's not what our relationship should be with the Word of God. Our relationship should be like that fine dining experience where you dwell on it, you think about it, you wonder, you puzzle over what did they put in this, you know, what were the ingredients in there, and you go in depth thinking about this, and it sticks with you, and you think, you look forward to the time that you can go back and have it again, and you try to make it at home, and, you know, what's your relationship with the Word of God like? Are you a McDonald's Christian? Are you a more, you know, steak and potatoes and what's in this kind of Christian? What kind of relationship do you have with the Word of God? So, remembering that, in verse 3 he said again, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. So there he starts off and talks about scoffers. And if you go look up Greek like I did, because I don't know any more than how to look it up, it says a scoffer is a skeptic, a mocker, or a derider. According to someone very intelligent, the idea has a lot to do with making fun of something. It's playing or trifling with it. So Peter tells us that these scoffers will come in the end times, and they'll play with the Word of God. It'll be a joke to them. And I understand, because I've seen people like that. But he also says why they do. And I read it a whole bunch of times until some commentary pointed out that he says why. It says in verse 3, scoffers will come, scoffing, and following their own evil desires. So you know these people. They laugh at the idea that Jesus would come again. They laugh at the idea that God, the whole thing, is real. I mean, it's just utterly ridiculous to them. They're so busy with their own fleshly desires, so busy with looking at themselves, that they have no desire to even consider spiritual truth. And as long as life continues to offer them the things they want, they'll have no desire to look at spiritual truth. And if you think about it, there's a danger for someone in this position to consider what the Word of God says. Because if you consider that the gospel's true, if you consider the Bible is what it says it is, well, then you may have to, the possibility exists, you may come to the conclusion that it is true. And if you come to the conclusion that it's true, then that means there's a God who made me. And if I come to the conclusion there's a God who made me, it means I'm accountable to him. And if I'm accountable to him, then he wants something from my life. And if he wants something from my life, then it's, oh my God. Or more appropriately, oh my, there is no God. Because for someone in rebellion, you can't come to the conclusion that there's a God, I'm responsible to him, he has some plan for my life, he made me. Well, either that's true and my entire life is wrong, or that can't be true. So they have no option but to react like this. So if you go and talk to someone who's of this attitude, what reaction do you think you'd get? Just think about it for a sec. We live in the Midwest. People are generally, for the most part, fairly nice. I mean, in comparison. So if you had this conversation with someone, a lot of times they would just try to, you know, not so much have the conversation, because that's just really awkward. So, but if you force them into it, you know, if you just, they get into a situation where they can't help but have the God talk with you, it would not be surprising for them to react mocking. Well, you idiot Christians, your head's stuck in the sand. I mean, how can you believe that? Do you really think that we are created? I mean, it's ridiculous, and that, oh, you know, Jesus is going to come again, huh? You think that Adam and Eve were born, or created, sorry, and that they had kids, and then they had kids, and they had kids for thousands and thousands of years, and you think that's all just going to change? And they'll mock. In 2005, Greg Laurie, he's a Calvary evangelist, was on Larry King. And someone asked a question of him and said, are we seeing the signs of the times as predicted in the Bible, reminding us that the coming of Christ is near? And I'm sure Greg Laurie thought, oh, a softball, yeah. And he said, yes, I believe that we are. And Larry King, who's definitely not saved, turned to him and said, yeah, paraphrase, you Christians have been saying that for 2,005 years. And Greg Laurie replied, yes, and I believe that we are now 2,005 years closer to Christ's return than we have ever been. And I was like, yeah, that's a good reply. But he didn't win over Larry King. I mean, there was no conversion there. And it's just an example of the attitude, the mocking. Because if Greg Laurie was right, and Larry King were to accept that, then that has a whole host of consequences for his life. It says that they deliberately forget creation and judgment. So there's facts for you as a Christian sitting in this room, or just you as a person sitting in this room tonight. The facts are the Bible clearly states that the world was created by God. I mean, it couldn't more clearly state it. To deny that the Bible says it is completely ridiculous. I mean, it's written right there on the page. So it clearly says it. So then you can deny that it's the truth. You have that option. But to deny that it's the truth means, well, if you think you're a Christian, you're denying that that's the truth, then this book that you're basing your life on is, well, it's not entirely true. It's got some gray areas. You know, it's not true at this part. And, well, if that's the case, then you're really wasting your time on following something that's partially true, you believe, but then partially completely and utterly ridiculous. It's either true or it's not. It says also that they deliberately forget. I mean, they deliberately forget creation and judgment, but the idea is they deliberately forget. If you want to see a picture of it, go watch a debate between a creationist who knows what he's talking about and an evolutionist. It does not matter how many things they pull out and say, well, you know, X, Y, Z, here, lay it out. It can't be accepted, because if it is, then there's a lot more to accept than just that. They deliberately forget. But, and it's just not just a matter there. You can look at the world around you. I mean, you can take anything, for example. Take a fish. Okay, a fish is a little living machine, and it's pretty amazing. It can take oxygen out of water. That's cool. It can capture data. I'm a tech guy, so it can capture data from all these different senses, you know, sight, sound, feeling, and smell and taste. I don't know if fish smell, so don't tell me. It can process all that information into something usable that it can make action on. It, I mean, can repair damage to itself. And we're talking about a little living machine here. It can repair damage to itself on small scale. I mean, that's amazing. It's in a variably sized package, very variable depending on who caught it. And all of that is powered by worms. Okay, that's amazing. That's a machine that does all that. We can't build a machine that does that. I mean, that's amazing. And that's just one fish. Take a person, for example. I don't know even how to say it. You have to deliberately choose not to believe it. It's amazing. So, does this mean, you know, they're going to mock you? So, does this mean you shouldn't get into a conversation with someone who's going to potentially mock you because of what you believe and they don't? No, absolutely not. But don't be surprised if they do. And when they do, just be aware, well, the Bible said that would happen. That's okay. You're still called to live as a Christian. You're still called to be a witness. You're still called to be godly. That's fine. Tell them what the Bible says. It occurred to me the other night, I was talking to a guy, that it's okay if they don't believe you. Because, and I was talking to him, it's like if I was trying to explain to this guy that, yeah, the Bible isn't full of contradictions. It's not full of things that are half-truths. And no, it really is the Word of God, and he was arguing with me about it. And this is what occurred to me. You know, if someone's arrogant enough to think that they know more than God, they're certainly arrogant enough to think they know more than me. And when you're talking with someone, well, I mean, it's not between you and them. It's between them and God. So tell them what the Bible says. Romans 9 says that we are clay in the hands of the potter. It's a great illustration. And that means when you try to explain the gospel to them, when you try to explain what Jesus has done in your life, who this God is that you follow, that it's like you, a lump of clay, trying to explain to another lump of clay what the potter is like. I mean, that's kind of hard to imagine. I don't know that as a lump of clay I would be able to relate on the same level as a potter. The only hope you've got in explaining that is to simply say what the potter's already said. Just have your hands on the Bible, because that's what's going to make any difference. I mean, you don't get a lot of original thought out of clay. And that's what we are. So he goes on now in verse 8 and says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So Peter's going to start hitting some ideas about persevering. First, persevere because God's eternal. To paraphrase that, it's don't forget, God is not bound by the same things you are bound by. He's outside of this time thing. Even mentally knowing the statement that God's eternal, I don't know that I always grasp what that... Well, I don't know that. I don't grasp what that means. He's eternal, and I'm extremely limited. So the limited trying to understand the eternal just doesn't work. But even knowing that idea, we still think of him as like us. So if you were, he's God, he's creator, he's timeless outside of time, created time. So that's mind-boggling. He exists in time and history, but he's outside of it. He created time and history, but he interacts with it. Picture God in your head, and, you know, it's like, well, what do you picture? If I did that, I did, and I thought, okay, I picture God as an old guy with a big beard and long white hair, and I don't know, something like that. Why is God old in that picture? Well, because he's eternal. No, he's outside of time. Well, what does that mean? I don't know, but why is God supposed to be old? Maybe God's young, and we're the only ones who get old. He's outside of time. He doesn't have to be old. So it's like, well, okay. I mean, it's amazing. So it says, also persevere because God knows best. What does that mean for us? Persevere because God knows best. When unsaved people scoff, mock, ridicule, joke about Jesus' return, I mean, saying, where is this promise of his coming? Hasn't it been 2,000 years? Persevere, because the God we serve is not bound by the same things we're bound by. He knows the perfect time for Christ's second coming. Think about when Jesus was born the first time. How far in advance did God know that Jesus would be born on this day? Quite a ways. You know, forever. But, you know, a long time. How far in advance did God say that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in this situation? Well, I mean, it's prophesied. It's beforehand. Historically, if you think back, and if you've ever heard someone teach on it, I'm not going to because it's not in here, but you think about all the things that were going on when Jesus was born that made it the absolute perfect time for the Messiah to be born. The Romans had, you know, conquered so much of the known world. There was a unified transportation system. They built roads that didn't exist before. There was a more or less common language. All these things that just made it perfect time for Jesus to be born and the Messiah to come happened right then. The census, all these things. So if God knew so well when Jesus should come the first time, doesn't he also know just as well when he should come the second time? Yeah, absolutely. Persevere because God's patient. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So people who don't know God, don't generally have any desire to, will ask, or maybe not, maybe have the desire to, but just are asking, if your God is so loving, which seems to be a common thing to hit on, or if your God is like he is, and he's so loving, why do bad things happen? Why do these things happen? Why doesn't he, you know, do what I ask him to when I pray? If he can take this fallen world we live in and fix it all up like the Bible says he's going to, why doesn't he just do it? I mean, if he's real, why doesn't he do all the things he said he was going to do? And the first thing to understand in answering that is, it says God is not slow in keeping his promise, he's patient. When were you saved, if you're a Christian? I mean, I don't know what year I was saved exactly. I was a kid at Good News Club, and I remember the time, but I don't remember the year or the day. But if it's, you know, recent for you, were you saved 2 years ago? Were you saved 5 years ago? 10? What if Jesus had come back 6 months before that? What would your life be like now? God's not slow in coming. He's delaying his coming because he's patient and wants all men to be redeemed. He wants all men to repent. And even beyond what it says here, who am I to question God? I mean, have you considered that maybe the creator of the universe, the God who exists outside of time, who understands the workings of the atom, who, you know, knows what the Higgs boson is that they're trying to find with the Hadron Collider in Europe. I mean, he knows all that stuff already. He doesn't have to investigate the inner workings of the universe. He made it in a couple days because he wanted to. You know, that God, the perfect judge, may be a better judge than I am. He may have a better sense of righteousness than I do. Who am I to question what that God will or will not do and when he won't do it? What slide am I on? God's not like you. All right, so then it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be living holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, the elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So persevere, because God's coming back soon. When Peter says that the day will come, it isn't just the day is going to come. It's the words he used mean it will certainly come. It is definitely going to happen. He's not, going back and forth saying, it'll come. He's saying it is going to come. I guarantee it. So three things will happen at the day of the Lord. We see him here in this verse. First, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The word they use for roar is some really long Greek word I couldn't pronounce, but it had to do with a rushing sound, the whiz of an arrow passing you, the rush of wings, or the hissing of snakes. I mean, if you want to picture the sound in your mind, it's they're having the fires in Arizona. It's a fire moving faster than you can run, rushing across the land. That's that sound that they're talking about. It says the elements will be destroyed. So this is referring to to building blocks. Like the elements of the alphabet are ABCs. The elements of speech or writing are ABCs, or the basic elements of the world. It's talking about the things that everything else is made up of. That's going to be destroyed. And it says the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God's judgment you're not going to hide anything from it. If you've thought, I'm doing whatever this thing is, I'm living this way and nobody sees it, nobody knows, it's just between me and me. No, God knows. Everything will be laid bare. Everything will be known. The motivations we've had in our actions will be known. The things we've done that we thought wouldn't be known, they'll be shown to be true or false. And so we read these things, it's like, that's cool. I like knowing what's going to happen. It's fun, it's neat knowing, oh, that's the sound it's going to make when God destroys the earth with fire. Ooh, that's neat. And a lot of times that's as far as we go. We get excited about the prophecy. It's like, oh, yeah, cool. Tell me more. What else is going to happen? And we read books about it, and oh, it's so exciting. And I like it, and I know you do too, and because everybody does. We like knowing what's going to happen. Every couple of years, or at least the last few years in Menominee, it'll every now and then come through, there's the prophecy circus. I don't know, maybe you've gotten the flyers for it. They'll rent a conference room, and it's like a circus flyer, kind of. And say, oh, come on, come on, we've got three rings, and, Jesus is going to be there prophesying stuff, and it'll be great, and, find out what's going to happen in the end times, and the best thing I could describe it as was a circus. They have them all over the place. I went to one when I was a kid. We get excited about this, and people get really excited. But what's the purpose of it? Why would God tell us this? I mean, when the excitement fades, what's different in your life than it was before you read this prophecy? What's different than what have you done with it? I mean, if prophecy is going to be of any value to you, it has to do more than get you excited. And a lot of times we stop at verse 10 and never move on to 11, because verse 11 is not talking about stuff blowing up. I mean, as much as I like Die Hard 4 and the first Transformers, not the second one, and movies that stuff blows up in, I like them because they're flashy and they have big bangs and maybe a plot, and that's why I like them. I don't like them because they change my life. They just get me excited for more explosions, and I think for a lot of Christians that's what prophecy is. But verse 11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So, if prophecy is going to be of value to you, it has to be about more than just getting excited. It has to be more, it has to get you, change you in some way that, you know, Die Hard doesn't. What are you doing differently today because you believe that Jesus is going to return soon? I mean, Peter's asking them, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Have you asked yourself that before? I mean, if I believe this stuff that Jesus says, this stuff that God says about, you know, coming again, and that's true, well then, what kind of man should I be? Should that change the way I live? Should that change the things I spend my money on? I mean, he says, it should cause you to live holy and godly lives. We should live differently, knowing that we're in the middle of God's plan. So he says we're to live two ways, holy and godly. What's that mean? A holy life is means you're reverent, you're dedicated to God. It's a style of life. And it's hard to live a holy life. I mean, it's especially hard to just try to live a holy life. And he says to live godly also. And what's that mean? It has to do with the idea of worship. You're godly in what you worship. I heard someone say it's literally to worship well. So how do I actually do that? It's pretty hard to be holy through effort. Actually, it's pretty impossible to be holy just through effort. I mean, if you think about fruit trees, it's hard to push out fruit. I have two apple trees in my yard. One of them's growing apples, and I was out there the other day, and I swear I did not hear any, you know, pushing this fruit out, even though there's a little apple. It just does it because that's what it is. It does it because it's an apple tree. So how do I actually be holy? How do I produce the fruit of holiness? You focus on godliness. You focus on worshiping God. So what's worship? We think about worship a lot of times as the three songs we sang. And I really like those songs. I mean, one of them is like one that I keep trying to learn on guitar for a week at a time. And I like praise. But that's not necessarily what worship is. Worship is something you're doing all the time. You're worshiping something. We are created to worship. And you could think of, instead of using the term worship, think about reflecting, mirroring, or imitating. We're always doing that. And we're always doing it to something. Think, for example, if my goal is to imitate the creepy shirtless guy outside of Abercrombie and Fitch. Okay? That's my goal in life, is to be just like the Abercrombie and Fitch creepy shirtless guy. He'd wear a name tag, but he doesn't have anywhere to put it. I want to reflect him. I want to be like him. I want to stand there like him. And I want to, you know, flirt with the ladies like him. And that's, you know, because that's his job and it's so cool. And so as my desire is to reflect him and be more like him, I start, you know, doing the things he does, lift a lot of weights, creatine, whatever else. I walk the way he walks. You know, I try to become like that person. And until one day, you know, I'm chatting with him because we're like twins by now, and we become friends, and our friends become friends, you know, so I become him. That's what we're supposed to do, except not with the creepy Abercrombie and Fitch guy. We're supposed to do that with Jesus, where, you know, it's like, I want to be like Jesus. I want to, you know, I want to walk like Jesus. I want to robe like Jesus. No, it's supposed to be, I want to be like Jesus. I want his lifestyle to be my lifestyle. I want, you know, when people come and try to trick him and try to stumble him and try to get him in trouble, I want to react like he reacts, not like I react. And it's not natural, but that's the person I want to mirror. That's So as I try to reflect him and as I try to worship him, my life begins to be more holy because Jesus was holy. Don't think about the idea that the only, you know, person that we actually do worship is Jesus, though, because our entire lives are worshiping something. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're worshiping something. It could be a car. I know guys who worship their cars. It could be a woman. It could be a man. It could be, a relationship, a video game. It could be absolutely anything. People dedicate themselves and become like so many things in this world because we are people that mirror others. If you rebel, how do you rebel? Well, it depends which group you're in, but usually you rebel like that group. If you're going to rebel on how you dress like all the other people who are rebelling too. And because we mirror. You are going to either worship and try to mirror God, or you're going to worship and try to mirror something else. And that is ultimately idolatry. If you go back to the Abercrombie and Fitch guy example, it's making him into an idol. So worship something that lasts. People who worship the right thing tend to, be a little more generous. If they're thinking about Jesus, they're not going to be worried about finances as much because, Jesus said it's all going to burn. To quote Mark Driscoll, he said, "You don't need to go to the mall and covet, then buy things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like." Because, well, what's the big deal? It's all going to burn anyway. Money doesn't have to be the most important thing in your life anymore, which it is for, we're American. That is the number one thing I think people in America worship is money and comfort that goes along with it. It doesn't matter if your kindling has designer labels sewed on it. It doesn't matter if the logs that are going to burn that you own are, have much nicer bark on the logs than the other people's logs. You don't, buy all this stuff throughout your life and then you're done and think, "Oh, well, my fire's going to burn way brighter than that guy's." It's the stuff you have is going to burn. So dedicate your life to pursuing something that isn't going to be destroyed. Set the idol aside that you worship and worship something that lasts. So let's continue in verse 15, or 14, sorry. It says, "So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." So as Peter begins again, he says, we're looking forward to this and make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Looking forward to what God has said is going to happen should cause a change, like we've been saying. And it says you should make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. A lot of times we're really inclined to lean very heavily on grace. And the Bible is chock full of grace. And, do not get me wrong. I'm not saying that you were not saved by grace. But it says that, that's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter's talking about you doing something. I keep forgetting this whole slide thing. It's so new. Philippians 2, it isn't supposed to just be about self-effort. It's not, your life isn't solely grace, though. you do something with your life too. Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And a lot of times people will stop there. But the chapter doesn't end there. Verse 13 goes on and says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we're to work. And we're to put forth effort with every ounce of power that God will give you. I mean, you aren't saved and then you go to heaven. You're saved and you're still here. You're saved and then there's something to do. Think about watching QVC, Home Shopping Channel, whatever they are now, and you see, I don't know, one of the most popular things it seems to sell is new weight loss techniques. Yes, they're always on there. And I don't know why, but it seems the farther removed from them you get, the more ridiculous they seem. So you remember, anybody seen Blast of the Past? Great movie. In there, the mom's down in the basement or in the bomb shelter using this vibrating machine to try to shake off the fat. You seen those? I don't know when it was popular, 50s, 60s, something. I mean, it's ridiculous. It just stands there and shake, and it's like the way it's just supposed to vibrate right off. It's wonderful. And I was, you know, so I started researching those. They go way back. And they're still just as ridiculous now as they were then. We think a lot of times that our Christian experience is going to be like that. It's going to be like the, you know, a KI berry or the whatever diet pill it is now that's going to be magic or, you know, the vibrating machine. There's always some new way to cure fatness, but there's not. I mean, there is a way. It's exercise and diet and work, effort. If you go into the bookstore back there, you're not going to find a book that's going to give you this magical idea that you wrap around your head that just vibrates you into holiness. You're going to find a book that says, live this way, and it's going to be a lot of stuff that's hard to do but takes effort. That's what he's talking about here. Losing weight takes diet and exercise and effort. Losing the sinful things you've done your whole life, spiritual growth, takes diet. What are you eating? It takes exercise. How about, you know, putting that thing you're learning into practice? And it takes effort. And we'll take verses like this sometimes, Philippians and Peter here, and say, well, those guys were just being legalistic and talking about, you know, grace. It's grace. Yes, it is grace. And it's about you doing something. Don't try to just vibrate your way into holiness. Put forth some effort. If people look at your life, do they see you making an effort at Christianity? Or if they look at your life, is the effort they see that you show up for church on Sunday? Is the effort they see, oh, well, it's Wednesday. I mean, is the effort they see that you're here on Wednesday too? That's great. I'm glad you're here. Is that the effort he's talking about? Is that enough to, you know, imitate Christ? Is that enough to worship God, to grow in holiness? Verse 15 goes on now and says, bear in mind our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letter contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But now grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, to paraphrase, Peter's now closing his letter. I mean, this is the end. This is the things that are important to him. And he says, some things in Scripture are hard to understand. I agree. Yep, they are. Some things in Scripture I don't understand. That's okay. If you sit down and read through the Bible and think, I don't know what that means, that's okay. I mean, if this book is about a God who's infinite, a God who's eternal, who exists outside of space and time and created time and I guess it would serve to figure that I'm not going to entirely understand everything about him. Trinity? I still don't entirely get that. It's pretty hard for me to grasp. I understand the idea, but about this much. So, some things, when I get to heaven, you know, and Paul wrote this, I'll get there and ask him, Paul, what were you talking about? I don't know what that meant. He'll say, ha, yeah, it was easy. It just meant this. It's like, oh, well, that's not what the commentary said. And it's okay to not understand. But it's also neat that Peter says that Paul's letters are scripture. It's just kind of a commentary on the Bible itself. There's people who will tear apart scripture saying, well, this part's okay, this part's not. You know, this is part of the Bible, this part shouldn't be. Jesus said this, he didn't say this. This is Peter, the apostle, commentating on Paul, the apostle, saying he's writing scripture. And lest you think this scripture is not talking about the same type of thing as the Old Testament the Jews had. Every other place the word is used in the Bible, it's talking about Old Testament. So Peter is saying, these letters Paul is writing to you, they are equivalent with the scripture you have grown up with from the time you were born that our fathers and forefathers have used. This is the value of what you've been given. But there's people who are twisting it because it's tough to understand. So he says, be on your guard, because ignorant and unstable people are going to try to make the Bible say what they want it to. So, how do you know I'm not ignorant and unstable? Don't answer that. just because I had a couple of illustrations and I have a deep voice so I can be moderately convincing. Just because I stand here and say these things doesn't mean what I'm saying is true. Just because I can cross-reference and say that Philippians 2 says it here too, does that mean that this is all true? I could make stuff up and get it past half of you. So how do you know what I'm saying is the truth? Well, you need to be on your guard. Just because you come to church, this one, any other church, it doesn't mean you just accept what's said without thinking. It says be on your guard. Paul commended the church in Berea for listening to him and accepting it and then going home and checking it out. They weren't arguing with him during the service, but they weren't just saying, oh, well, some guy said it, must be true. Check it out. If you aren't reading the Bible on your own, if you're not checking out what people are telling you about the Word of God, your spiritual growth is greatly lacking, and you will be misled eventually. If you're not reading the Bible on your own, you'll come up with an idea that's ridiculous, and you'll think, that's a brilliant idea, and you'll be incredibly wrong. And hopefully you'll be the only one that you mess up with the idea. But probably not. You'll probably convince someone else and screw them up too. So please read your Bible and check out what we're saying. Be on your guard. This doesn't just go for me. It goes the same when Tom's teaching or Tim's teaching or any other pastor at this church or any other. So in closing, Peter's letter is intensely practical. I would encourage you to sit down and just read over 2 Peter in particular. I like it because I got the teach part of it. But 1 Peter 2 is pretty decent. Read that and think about the things that you've heard. If you haven't read 1 and 2 Peter since you've heard it taught for the last 3 weeks, well, this should certainly be a call for you to do so. People are going to try to deceive you. Don't think I'm not one of them just because you know me. So he has this intensely practical letter, I think, can be summed up in two ideas. Be steadfast, persevere, push through. Talks about hard times. You're going to have them. Talks about trials, mocking. It'll come. When it does, persevere. Be steadfast and grow. If you're a Christian and you're the same today that you were 5 years ago, something's wrong in your spiritual walk. The Christian walk is not, you don't ever reach a plateau where you stop growing. It's like climbing a steep mountain, and if you stop, all the little rocks start moving, and you just start sliding back down. You have to keep moving. You have to keep growing. You have to keep reading the Bible. Because if you don't, what Peter's talked about will come to pass in you. So be steadfast and grow. And then he ends with, "To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." And amen indeed. Let's pray.